Okay. On why we're going through the book of Acts this year. So as I mentioned last week, there's been a trend in churches for many years to try and answer the question, how do we get more people to come to church? For several decades, countless studies have been conducted on how to grow the church. And as a result, there have been models of church growth that have been published and sold. Celebrity pastors have risen up and have been emulated by other lesser celebrity pastors. And every type of program that could be thought up and implemented has been tried to one degree or another. All of this in response to, in trying to answer the question, how do we get more people to come to church? And despite all of these attempts to draw them in and grow the churches, the presenting problem has remained. Church attendance has been declining. But why? I know I've shared this with you before. I think last year, May sometime. But it's worth looking at again. So according to a recent Gallup study, U.S. church membership, which was at 73% when Gallup first measured in 1937. So 1937, first Gallup study, church membership 73%. And it's remained near 70% for about 60 years or so, until the turn of the 21st century. And then from that time on, it's been in decline. And in 2020, 47% of Americans said they belonged to a church or another house of worship, a synagogue or a mosque, which was down from 50% in 2018 and 70% in 1999. So the decline in church membership is primarily in, the study shows that the decline in church membership is primarily a function of the increasing number of Americans who express no religious preference. And when you look at those numbers over the last 20 years, the percentage of Americans who do not identify with any religion has grown from 8% in the 1998 to 2000 study to 13% in the 2008 to 2010 study to 21% over the past 3 years. So as the amount of people, the percentage of people identify with no religious affiliation or preference, that has affected the attendance and membership in churches and synagogues and mosques as well. And naturally, as I mentioned last week, when attendance decreases, so does the amount that gets put in the offering plate, right? And when the offering is down, churches have to seriously consider cutting programs or staff or both. And as more gets cut from the budget, eventually the only thing left to cut is the church building entirely. And when the church building is gone, people typically disperse and start attending another church. Which then really calls to question, was that really a church that was meeting in that building? And that is the slow death of the American church model, as we see it. When people don't show up, giving goes down, things get cut out, until eventually it is no more. And it's sad. I don't share that to bring you down. I mean, it's a reality. It's a sad reality. Fact is, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of churches closing every year because of what's happening, right? But does it have to be this way? Does this need to be what happens and how things go about in the, quote, American church model, all right? Isn't there a program or a formula that can be enacted that will magically turn things around for the church? Well, I mean, as I showed in the opening slide, you know, you've had books, you've had celebrity pastors, you have programs, you have all these models that are put out there that have been emulated to no avail. So I wouldn't say that there's a magical formula. I wouldn't say that there's a book to pick up and read, but written by some pastor who's got 20,000 people attending his church that's going to give you the answers. That doesn't exist. Is there a way that First Baptist Shapley, among other churches, can see more people in the pews on a Sunday morning? Is there a way that First Baptist Shapley, among other churches, can avoid the slow death that is in this American church model? And I say the answer is yes. Yes, there is a way. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, I know it seems canned and hokey, you know, to answer this question, like, is there a way we can avoid church dying? Oh yeah, Jesus is the way. You know, the Sunday school answer of Jesus thrown from the pulpit. But the only way that churches can see a change in their condition is through Jesus. Right? Because the church is not about the building. The church is not about the programs. The church is not about the staff. It's not about the pastor. The church is about Jesus. And it's through the Savior himself that change must take place. He's the only one who provides the means for the forgiveness of sin. And when there is forgiveness of sin, the Holy Spirit takes residence in the believer and begins the lifelong process of sanctification in changing that person into the image of Christ. And as sanctification is taking place in the life of the believer, he increasingly lives in obedience to the Word of God. And as he increasingly lives in obedience to the Word, he increasingly expresses his love for God through his love for others. And as others are increasingly exposed to the love of God through the saved and sanctified life of the believer, like the experience of the woman at the well in John 4, they will encounter the Savior for themselves and be changed in the process. So the answer is yes, there is a way, and that way is Jesus. After last week's sermon, I was approached by someone who was looking for guidance in the how-to aspect of disciple making. They cited the fact that they believe the Word of God, they're unwavering in their convictions. But the question was, how do I go about reaching people where they are at? That's a good question. Yeah? This is one of those questions where ample books have been written on the matter, some good and some not, some based on Scripture and some based on experience. And you can get some good ideas from reading books on that very topic. One that keeps coming to mind, I don't know why, I've never read it, but it's a book Bill Hybels wrote, I think, back in the early 90s called Just Walk Across the Room. It was 96 he wrote that. And it's one of those books that encourages, you know, evangelism and evangelistic relationships and such. But I mean, there are lots of books, good and bad, written on this very issue. Lots of books about church models. Lots of books about, you know, how to be an effective leader and whatnot. To writing of books, there is no end. To the reading of books, thankfully, there will be an end. And I think the one book, though, that we need to be taking seriously and considering and as it relates to this very issue is the book that sits before me now and sits before you as well, is the Bible. So, as I said, there's lots of good books, bad books, they're out there. But the fact is there is no cut and dried answer There's no cut and dried answer to, quote, church growth. There's no cut and dried answer to how do we reach them where they're at. And the reason why there's no cut and dried, like, model, like, formula or whatever that you've just put into motion and do it and it works is because people are so very different. And that's something that I think gets lost in the conversation. There's no model. There's no one thing you can do for all people that's going to work, quote unquote. I really hate talking about this because there's so much. I feel like it's so much philosophical and not so much biblical as far as the conversations go. But my intention is to lead you into the biblical and not so much the philosophical. Fact is that people are so very different. The person who is seeking to make a difference and the person who is, for lack of better terms, the target of that individual. The person that individual is trying to share the love of Christ with. So very different. Now, I mean, even just in this room alone, you know, looking at all of you and knowing most all of you the way I do, I mean, we are all very different in our personalities, in our approaches, our interests, our life situations, everything, right? And the people we engage with and interact with are going to be different among the crowd that is here. So that is why I say there is no such thing as a cut and dried answer, because people are so very different in their life situations and circumstances. Well, I mean, it's not cut and dried, but I think Scripture gives us some principles and things we can take from. And in an effort to answer this question for ourselves in this church, I think it's wise to take a look at the book of Acts and see how the early church went about the process of making disciples. Acts is the second major contribution to Scripture by Luke, who's responsible for writing about 27% of the New Testament. Between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that's about 27% of the New Testament. In a sense, Acts serves as a part two to the account previously written. You notice in Acts 1:1, he references Theophilus. Theophilus is a name that literally transliterates as lover of God, when you get into the meaning of his name. And he is the one to whom Luke wrote his gospel to. If you were to go to Luke 1, verse 3, he references Theophilus in the purpose of his writing the gospel. So Acts it's kind of a part two of that account, because part one, the gospel of Luke, is the earthly ministry of Jesus, culminating in his death, burial, and resurrection. Part two, the book of Acts, is the post-ascension ministry of Jesus through the Holy Spirit-empowered disciples. As you get into the book of Acts, there's one truth that stares you down, that I feel like stares you down, and I think is pretty evident through the first three verses of this text that we're going to look at today, and that is the centrality of the resurrection to the post-earthly ministry of Jesus. And just so we're all on the same page, and I'm not using a lot of big terms and whatnot, what we are in today, 2,000 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is the post-earthly ministry of Jesus. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit like the disciples were empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have a mission to go and make disciples as the apostles were given the mission to go and make disciples. So we are under the same kind of umbrella. Experiences are going to be different. And we'll deal with that as we get to it in the text. But the fact is, the book of Acts is what starts our story. And I believe we can get a lot from it if we want to look at it and check it out. So let's go ahead and read Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Father, please give direction and clarity and help us to understand what you want us to grab from this. Amen. So there are two things, and I so graciously gave you an outline in the bulletin if you got it. Front and back pages. Wow, there's a lot here. There are two main points I want you to grasp from this text. First, as it relates to the centrality of the resurrection. And the first is that the resurrection points to the continuing story. The resurrection points to the continuing story. You notice in verse 1 that Luke is saying that I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's all that Jesus began to do and teach. There are 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke. As I said, Luke and Acts make up almost a third of the New Testament. And Luke is saying that first account, Theophilus, that is what Jesus began to do. When something is at the beginning, that means there is much more to be done. Just like this sermon is at the beginning, there's much more to come. Yeah, nobody's laughing now, are they? And a careful reading of the text of Scripture makes this quite obvious. In Luke 1, Gabriel revealed to Mary, he said, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when the miraculous birth of Jesus is being foretold and being expected, Gabriel gives a prophecy here where he's saying that it's really a prophecy, it's a restatement of previously made prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah. And these words that Gabriel spoke are yet to be fulfilled. Because Jesus is not currently sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he's not currently reigning over the house of Jacob in a literal sense. And just so you know that it does actually take place in a literal sense, in case you might be wondering, oh no, this is not a literal thing. All you got to do when we're done here and you've got your fill of soup and chili and all that stuff, and you go home and you take your nap and you wake up, open up Revelation 19, 18 and 19 and 20. I'm asking you to read three chapters. In case you're wondering, is there really a literal fulfillment? Yeah, there's a literal fulfillment. A literal Jesus returning to this earth to set up a real kingdom that happens on this earth. I'm just kind of pointing you in that direction. If you have any further questions, we do have a tremendous program called Faith Bible Institute that we have after church on Sundays at 1 p.m. If you have any further questions, talk to Jenny Silcox. Did I do good? She's not paying me anything for that. But the fact is that this is a prophecy made by Gabriel before Jesus was born about what he would be and do, and it has yet to be fulfilled. That means there is more to be done. And we see at the end of Luke's gospel that this is the case. In Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, and he said, this is written, Jesus... making known to the disciples, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name in all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I underline that. The underline doesn't appear in the Bible, but it appears on that screen because it shows that there is more coming. There is more to be done. He's saying, he was showing his disciples on the road to Emmaus that from the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He's saying, this is just the beginning. Jesus came. He lived. Unjustly tried, executed, and is risen again. Now starts in part two. Why we have the book of Acts. So the first phrase that points to the continuation story of Jesus is that the Gospel of Luke pointed to all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the second phrase that points to a continuation of the story of Jesus is that before Jesus was taken up, he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. That's in Acts 1, verse 2. Considering that there's more to be done for the cause of Christ, you would expect that there would be directions given to follow, right? God doesn't just leave you in the lurch. He doesn't give you an impossible task and then not give you the directions of how to follow through with it. Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So the first of these commands that he gave his apostles was that they would stay where they're at. Stay in the city until I send to you the promise from my Father. What's this promise? All you longtime church goers, what's this promise that Jesus is going to send to them that they have to stay and wait for? What? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Yep. That's good. Same, you know, same person, different names. Good. Yeah, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. That's who he's saying. He's telling them, stay. First command. That, by the way, is a command. Stay. Wait here. Don't move. I mean, you know, live, but wait, it's coming. John 20, verses 21 and 22. Remember, these are commands that he gave his apostles. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." So he's appearing to them. This is after his resurrection. "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Command, receive. Like he's commanding them to receive something. The Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 19. We looked at this last week. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." That "make disciples of all nations," that is the only command in that passage of Scripture that we call the Great Commission, is to go and make disciples. So the immediate instructions at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry after the resurrection was for the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit and then to go make disciples of all nations when they have been empowered, when they have the indwelling Holy Spirit living in them. The post-resurrection ministry of Jesus was to prepare the disciples for the continuation of the story. And the gospel describes what Jesus began to do and teach, and Acts relates, the book of Acts relates what he continued to do and teach through the apostles and other witnesses. So the resurrection points to the continuing story. Point number two. I believe we get it in verse 3. The resurrection provides confidence for the believer. The resurrection provides confidence for the believer. Verse 3, he presented himself, Acts 1, 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. One of the hardest things about the miracle of the resurrection, I would say the hardest thing about the miracle of the resurrection is believing it. It's believing it. I just, you know, it's somebody who says, "I just watched the guy that I believe to be the Messiah who I believe to be the Son of God, be unjustly tried, beaten, crucified, breathe his last breath, and be buried in a cliff in the side of a rock, basically. He was wrapped up, put in there, and the stone was put in front of the door. Guards were placed there. And you want me to believe that he's risen again? You want me to believe that he's alive when I saw him die? You could understand why believing the resurrection would be very difficult to do. Nay, is still very difficult to do. Gary Habermas is a professor who specializes in resurrection studies, has excellent material out there as it relates to the resurrection, the proof of the resurrection from secular sources, not just from what we have in Scripture. And he says, one of our first thoughts when we hear someone claim to have witnessed a miracle is that there must be some sort of natural explanation. If someone claims to have witnessed a miracle, there must be a natural explanation, right? Because for majority of people, miracles don't happen. It's fantasy. It's fairy tale. It's story. Habermas continues by saying that the Gospels are no exception. I mean, before I get to the Gospels, think about that. There's always got to be a natural explanation, doesn't there? The parting of the Red Sea. Well, the water was low, and they strategically stepped on the rocks. Okay? Then the miracle goes the other way. It's not the parting, then it's the drowning with such little water. Okay, what else do we have? Jonah. Well, I know the Bible says he was swallowed by a fish, but that fish must have been a whale. If it was a whale, it's the only thing I can think of that's got a mouth and throat big enough to swallow a human being. Natural explanation. For a miracle. Right? Habermas continues with saying the Gospels are no exception. Think about this. In Matthew 28, the Jewish priests spread the tale that Jesus' disciples stole his body. The stolen body hypothesis started right when it happened, right? The Jewish priests were like, this is not good. We can't let this happen. Tell them some of the disciples stole his body. All right, John 20. Mary Magdalene, at an empty tomb, supposed Jesus to be the gardener. Remember that? She assumed it was the gardener. Wherever you place his body, let me know and I will go take care of it. Luke 24, verse 11. The disciples thought that the women who had gone to the tomb were spreading rumors or false tales. They didn't believe him. Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. The disciples, when they saw the risen Jesus, thought they were seeing a ghost or a hallucination. Can't be him. Kind of like when, you know, they were in the boat on the water and, you know, they're like halfway out to sea and here comes Jesus walking on the water. They thought it was a ghost. Thought it was some kind of apparition. It can't be Jesus. He's on the shore. But it was. Had to be a natural explanation, but, or in that case, I guess that's still a natural explanation. Hallucinations. Yeah. And that's what they thought about the risen Christ. A hallucination, a ghost. For many years, there have been ample explanations to try and explain away the resurrection, yet they have all failed to provide an adequate answer. The appearances of Jesus provide the best evidence for the resurrection. and the fact that they are recorded for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. How important is the resurrection? And how important was the resurrection to Paul? That in itself could take weeks to study, just because there's so much to talk about. But 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, verse 1, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. How high of a priority is what Paul is about to say? Go ahead. How much of a priority? Is it a big priority or a little priority? Is it a big priority or a little priority?
Big.
Thank you. I know there's, you know, not as many as we usually have, but there's more than just the one saying big. Thank you. It's a big priority. It's of first importance. What I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Pause. This is first priority. This is top notch. This is big. Paul saying this is of first importance. Jesus died, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I love the way Paul puts this. He says, listen, most important thing, Jesus died, buried, raised again, and he appeared. He appeared to Peter, to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and then just in case you want to substantiate it, most of them are still alive, though some of them have already died, but you can go substantiate what I'm saying with the testimonies of the people who saw him. The appearances of Jesus provide the best evidence for the resurrection. And these people believed it without question that he was raised from the dead. Luke 24, verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That would be the reference to Cephas there that Paul mentions. Acts 10, verses 40 and 41, Peter preaching, but God raised him, Jesus, on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So you see, these are just a few examples of many. How important the resurrection is to the life of the believer. And for Jesus to have given his disciples a command to preach a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins while he lay dead in the grave would have been ridiculous. For Jesus to have given his disciples a command to preach a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, while his disciples move and hide his body and create this great deception, would have been stupid. But for Jesus to have given his disciples a command to preach a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, while showing them that death has no power over him, is exactly the confidence needed to believe and preach it. Jesus told them what to do, and he said, oh, by the way, you thought I was dead? I'm not. Here I am. And how's that go with Thomas? No, he appears to the 11, or the, I guess the 10 at that point. Judas is gone. Right? And he appears to them, and they're like, oh, yeah, you know, no, we believe it. And then Thomas says, even, like, I have to put my hand, I have to put my fingers in the holes, you know, in his side to believe it. Now, we were talking about that at Wednesday Bible study. You know, in John 20, you see, like, the succession of, like, how much more proof is needed for somebody to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And you had Thomas. He said, I got to touch. I've got to touch his hand. I've got to touch his side to see that it's really him. And what should Jesus do? Go for it, man. Here I am. Put your fingers in. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. But blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. How are those who don't see going to believe? Well, people preach. The gospel is shared. People are making disciples. People are going and sharing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. That's how they believe. Ladies and gentlemen, as we search the scriptures for life-changing, church-shaping truth as it relates to what making disciples looks like, let us remember the centrality of the resurrection as it relates to our mission and our confidence. The risen Jesus has made clear that there is more work to be done related to his story. We need to go make disciples of all nations. And the fact that Jesus is indeed risen ought to provide us with the confidence to believe and preach the gospel. We should have no fear. There should be no fear in talking about Jesus with people unless he's not really raised again. And at which point, Paul says it in Corinthians, if Jesus is not raised, then our preaching is in vain. No one is saved. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. I added that, but you get the point. The resurrection was so vital, nay, is so vital and important and is central to what we do as a church, the church universal, the church local, and as a Christian part of the church body. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you convict us, that you drive us to your word, that you provide opportunities for us to show your love. Lord, I pray that we would be convicted and convinced of the centrality of the resurrection to our lives, to the life we live, to what we do as a church body, to the message that we share with others. You've called us for a purpose. You've given us a job to do, Lord. Help us to remain confident that you will see it through and carry it out through your faithful disciples who are empowered with the Holy Spirit, the Comforter which you have promised indwells in us.